Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, I know you all could quote it to me. And it says, "And we know." Now, I'm going to share it with you just a little bit differently than maybe you've ever read it before. "And we know, listen to me, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." But, how many of us really, really, really believe that promise? And of course, if you do not love Yahweh your God, and if you're not seeking His purpose for your life, then you have no reason. In fact, you have no right to think that that might apply to you. You've simply been reading somebody else's mail. But it can apply. If it doesn't apply to you right now, let me tell you, it can apply to you. Because if you do love Yahweh, your God, with all of your heart and with all of your strength, if you are seeking His kingdom and His righteousness, if you're seeking His purpose in your life, as I would have pointed out when I preached this at home, but I didn't get this far in the message yesterday, but as I would have pointed out had I had a little bit more time in the introductory message of this series, this, Romans 8:28, is your promise. If you do love Him and if you are seeking His purpose in your life, it's your promise, your pass to certain, inevitable, inescapable, irreversible, guaranteed success. I mean, can you think of any other formula for success that's better than that one? That God works everything together for our good if we love Him. This will be a man after Yahweh's own purpose. A study from the life of Joseph, not for his sake, but for our sake. But back to my question. How many of us truly, truly believe Yahweh's promise in Romans 8:28? How many of us really believe Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, where it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. But he who draws near to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him." Of those who seek Him? Of those who diligently seek Him. Even when, how many of you really believe that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, even when everything is going wrong in our lives? Have you ever had days like that? Or perhaps weeks? Or months? Years. I was going there, buddy. When everything seemed to be going wrong. No! Wake up. Sorry, Marlene. I'll teach you to look down. No, you did not. No, you did not. Not if you believe. Not if you truly believe that Yahweh is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that He causes everything to work together for your good and my good. For those who believe those promises, they do not have years, months, weeks, or even days where everything goes wrong. They have days and weeks and months and even years where everything goes wrong just right. Amen? Amen. Yes, even when your Suburban breaks down, when it's unbelievable. Some of you are, that's an inside joke for Eric and some of the rest of us here that were at the Illinois trip. Or when it's totaled. Or your house burns down, or when a loved one is diagnosed with a life-threatening disease, or perhaps even when you lose a loved one. Or when you're tortured, or suffering cruel mockings, or scourges, bonds, and imprisonments. Or when stone and sawn asunder, slain with a sword, wandering about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitutes, afflicted and tormented. Or when wandering in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 through 38. Yes, the very same chapter where verse 6 says, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Those, by the way, described in those four verses in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 through 38. Listen to me. Now, this isn't how we don't even like to think about those four verses. Those aren't the verses in Hebrews chapter 11 that we tend to concentrate on. But let me tell you something. Those described in those four verses in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 through 38 are just as much faith Hall of Famers, and who therefore stand as a part of that great company of witnesses that surround us, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and who are cheering us on not only to endure in faith, but who are cheering us on to conquer in faith. Didn't Paul write to the Romans in Romans chapter 8 that we are conquerors through Him who loves us? I'm catching you guys pretty good. No! Sorry. Tripped you up on that one. No, He did not. He did not say that we are more than conquerors. We are conquerors through Him who loved us. He said we're more than conquerors through Him who loves us. By the way, that entire phrase, more than conquerors, more than conquerors, comes from one Greek word. It's the Greek word hupernikeo. Nikeo alone means to subdue, but that's not the word that God chose to inspire the Apostle Paul to use in Romans chapter 8. But instead, hooper or hyper nikeo. Hyper nikeo, to hyper subdue or conquer. Now, when we think of hyper in today, what do we normally think of? We think of hyperactive children. You shouldn't have set yourself up like that, which is just another term for hyper brats. Not always. But that's what we normally think of with that term. In other words, they're excessive brats or excessively active, which, by the way, and this is just for extra, is not so much the child's problem, but the parents' fault. And today, what are they doing with those children? I'm not talking about you, Norm. You did set yourself up, though. I guess I deserved it. But it is a fact. You know, when we're talking about, I mean, all children are going to have their moments. But we're talking about those that they actually diagnose, the psychiatrist or the medical profession, as being hyperactive children. And what do they do with them? They drug them. They drug them when the parents simply need Dr. Spock's book replaced with a Bible. Now, I am going to step on some toes a little bit here without naming names. Norm, you're not one of them. But listen, I don't think there's probably anybody here that's got Dr. Spock's book on their book stand and are reading from it. But I'll guarantee there's some parents here, from what I've seen, that better pay a little bit closer attention to the Bible when it comes to your children that aren't doing it right yet. There's a lot of you that are. I'm not naming any names, but I've seen some of the children. And I'm not saying that to be mean-spirited or anything, but if we're going to take the kingdom, listen, it's going to begin with us being the parents we need to be for our children. None of us are perfect. None of us have it down pat. But there's some of you, I can tell you, need to start reading the Bible. I know you don't read Dr. Spock's, but you need to read the Bible, what the Bible says, how to deal with those children. Now, back to nikeo, or hyper-nikeo, or excessive conquerors, or as Strong puts it, to vanquish beyond, is how he defines it. Paul declared that we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. In what? Well, let's go read about it. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I want to begin with verse 31. And we'll read through beyond the verse in question. Romans chapter 8, and beginning with verse 31. It says, what shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Man, if you don't already have that written on your wall somewhere, on a plaque somewhere, I tell you, you ought to put it there. I mean, there is so much said in that one verse alone. If God, if Yahweh, the God of gods, not just any God, but the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the great omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God of gods, if that God be for us, who can be against us? That's where it begins. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And if you give us his son, and if I'd give you my son, I guarantee I would give you everything. And indeed he did. We just sometimes don't claim it. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. It's based on that previous one. If God gave his son, he's given it, he's willing to do anything and everything else for us. He says, well, then who can lay any charge against God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. Well, you say, well, that sounds fine and dandy. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. But watch how Paul was quoting from the Old Testament there from one of the prophets. But watch how he responds to that. He had to admit to it. The prophets had said it. We are counted as sheep, but to be slaughtered. But he says, nay. It's true. But he says, nay, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in the Christ Yeshua. By the way, the only thing that was left out there is the one and only thing that can separate us from his love. He may still love us, but it'll separate us from the love the way he intends it to be and manifested in our lives. You know what it is? It's us. But nothing else, nothing else, nothing can separate us from his love. I get chills every time I think I read that passage. Every time I read that and I think about how much my God really loves me. Now, I really wonder about you. No, really. Really, I really wonder about me. And I think about how much he must really love me. And how much he really loves you, even when you and I both know that we don't deserve it at all. Even while we were yet sinners. Even while we yet crucified him. And don't think that we were any less the crucifiers than those who were there that day and yelled out, crucify him, crucify him. Many of you have heard me say, let me say it again, shared it with those in the baptism class earlier, that it wasn't spikes that held him to the tree. He had 12 legions of angels at his disposal, 8 legions of angels at his disposal, which means according to the number in the legions of the army at that, in the Roman legions, it means that he had 72,000 angels at his disposal as he hung upon the cross. Now listen to me. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. It wasn't the spikes that held him to the tree. It was your sins and his love for you and me. How much he must have loved us. Back to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 through 40. And those who were not conquerors in the usual sense of the word, and certainly not conquerors from the perspective of the world. You know, these are the conquerors, hiding in caves, being destitute, torn asunder. This is more than conquerors. Well, not from the worldly perspective. But the fact is, they weren't conquerors. They were more than conquerors. They were hyper-nikeo. Hyper-nikeo in Yahweh, Yahshua. And their faith in him is what overcomes the world. 1 John 5 and verse 4. They are just as much. Those in those verses don't miss it. We don't like to concentrate on them. We'd rather be associated with the other group. But they are just as much a part of that great company surrounding and cheering us on, once again, not only to endure in faith, but to conquer in faith, as much as those described in verses 33 and 34, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Now that's the crowd we really like to get associated with. But let's be frank about it. We're probably more likely to be associated with the other group. And therefore we had better get the right perspective of them. That they are just as much conquerors, more than conquerors, as the group we'd rather be associated with. Overcoming this world through their faith in Yahshua the Christ. Because all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, it's interesting that the only specific mention of Joseph's faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is found in verse 22, which describes his dying. This is the only specific mention of him, is when it refers to his dying request to be buried back in Canaan land. That's the faith that's mentioned about Joseph. And yet anyone familiar with Joseph's story knows that his entire life, at least what's recorded for us, was pretty much a living example of faith. And yet that's the only specific mention in Hebrews chapter 11. But trust me, that is not missed on the author of Hebrews. Because Joseph's great faith in his sovereign and in his beneficent God is also provided for us in verse 36, where it says, "And others had trials and cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment." Wasn't that just as much a part of, maybe even more so, of Joseph's faith in his sovereign, beneficent God as was when he was actually there on the throne next to Pharaoh? And who therefore believed and lived. And incidentally, there's something more to the definition of faith than what we find provided to us, and normally we think it's limited to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. But as I provided in the last message, it's also Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. It's found out, so beyond even Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, we must also, verse 6, believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But even beyond those two combined, that definition, there is still more to the definition of faith than what's provided in those two verses. It's found throughout the remainder of the Hebrews chapter 11 in all of the examples of faith provided therein, where we are told, by faith Abel offered, Noah built. By faith, Abraham went out and offered up. And Jacob blessed. By faith, Moses refused, chose, forsook, and kept. By faith, the Israelites passed through, and Rahab welcomed. And by faith, others subdued, wrought, obtained, stopped, quenched, waxed valiant, turned to fight, were tortured, mocked, scourged, and imprisoned. And time would fail me as well if I were to tell of all of the other men and women of like faith and deeds. For faith is more than just belief. It's action as well. It's more than just believing that Yahweh exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's also acting upon that belief, doing whatever it is that you are called to do to live that faith. Whatever you are called to do. Not what I'm called to do, not what the person sitting next to you, not your wife, not your husband, not what they're called to do. It's what you're called to do. And God calls us all to different tasks and different ways to live out our faith. Because, you see, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is likewise dead. James chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Joseph's great faith, as we look to him, who he was, trying to glean all that we can from that man's life, like we did with David in the previous series, A Man After Yahweh's Own Heart. Joseph's great faith is listed in both verses 22 and verse 36. Who believed, and therefore who lived his faith in everything he did and in everything he endured. In the previous message, I pointed out that, because I didn't get this far yesterday. But I would have pointed out to you, in fact, let me do it this way. If you were limited to just one verse out of the entire Bible that you feel best epitomizes Joseph's life, which one would it be? Now, I'm not going to have the time to let you really think on that too long, but I'll tell you what I believe it. I'll tell you what it is for me, and I tell you what I believe it would probably be the choice for most of you. Anybody want to venture one real quick? We've been talking about it. Romans 8:28. You look at his life, and I don't think there's a verse in the Bible that epitomizes Joseph better than Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. I pointed out that epitomizes Joseph's life more than I think any other. And with that being true, I believe that Joseph's declaration to his brothers in Genesis chapter 45 and verses 5, 7, and 8, and again in Genesis 50 and 20, are the verses that I believe summarize his story more than any others. So jumping ahead with those, I'll just quote those to you for the sake of time. In Genesis 45, 5, 7, and 8, when Joseph is revealing himself to his brothers after they've come back to Egypt the second time, after he's sent them back and they've come back the second time, and you know the story. And there, before them, he says these words. He says, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth." Brothers and sisters, that's you and me. "And to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all of his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." And then the second time when he said nearly the same thing was when they were taking his father Jacob's body back to Egypt to bury him there. And he's now buried. They've mourned for him. He's now gone. And the brothers are a little concerned and thinking that, you know, now that Dad's gone, maybe Joseph will have a turn of heart. And once again, Joseph shares these words with his brothers. He says, "But as for you, ye thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." You know what that says to us, or what we'd better learn from it, is that no matter what evil anyone may desire against us, if we love our God, and if we're called according to his purpose, he will indeed turn it into good. Just as he did with Joseph. Joseph was special in that he was the man he was. But Joseph wasn't special that there was never meant to be a man or a woman like him again. God is looking to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Brethren, I know he's looking for you. He's looking for you. And hopefully he's looking for me. For men and women like Joseph who can look at no matter what they throw us and know that he will turn it into good for us as well. Joseph was indeed a man after Yahweh's own purpose. How about you? Well, let's take a walk. Let's take a journey. Let's at least begin the walk and the journey. And this will be a journey, I think, the series on... If I don't tell the truth, Jim Upton will, so I might as well tell it. But I think the series on A Man After Yahweh's Own Heart, what was it, 22, Jim? something like that. So I expect this will be a journey for us as we look at his life. I'm not sure all that it'll take us, but I know that wherever it'll take us, it'll challenge us, it'll encourage us, it'll bless us, and it will help us if we will learn the lessons from Joseph's life that God intends us to learn, to also be men and women after Yahweh's heart. So let's walk. Let's take a walk. Let's start the journey, a journey through Joseph's life, if you will, and let's see if we might glean and apply to ourselves that which made him that kind of man, that we too might be those kind of men and women. Joseph's life begins, of course, with his parents, who must have had unquestionably a tremendous impact upon his life. And we're given some insight into, for example, his father Jacob's life during those formative and those foundational years while Joseph was an adolescent and beginning to grow into a young man. He witnessed during those years, he witnessed a father who was trustworthy and who was diligent in serving his father-in-law. And although his father was cheated 10 times by his father-in-law, he never witnessed his father take his own vengeance into his own hand, but instead trust in Yahweh for his faithfulness through it all. He also witnessed his father blessed by Yahweh for his faithfulness and his honesty through it all. Which certainly, you think about Joseph and what he was to go through in his life, which certainly had to have had a part, had to have been a part, if you will, had to have been a thread that made Joseph the fabric, the tapestry that he was. It had to have been a part of that. It wasn't all of it, but it certainly had to have been a part of what made him. You think about what he witnessed his father go through and what he was able to endure and how he approached it himself. It had to have been a thread of the fabric that made him what he was. Fathers, I want to talk to you. What kind of thread are you weaving? What kind of tapestry are you not SEWING, but SOWING? I'm not going to talk, we're not here to talk about Jacob, we're here to talk about Joseph. But if you want your children to be Josephs, you'd better think about what kind of tapestry you're sowing. Speaking about fathers, and in this case about mothers too, I just received this and I thought I'd share it with you with the message just before we left for this. Some of you maybe have received it through the internet as well. I'll just read it to you. It says, I was out walking with my 4-year-old daughter. She picked up something off the ground and started to put it in her mouth. I took the item away from her and I asked her not to do that. Why, my daughter asked. Because it's been laying outside and you don't know where it's been. It's dirty and probably has germs. And no father would say that. Only a mother. At this point, my daughter looked at me with total admiration and asked, wow, how do you know all that stuff? Oh, I was thinking quickly, she says. All moms know this stuff. It's on the mommy test. You have to know it or they don't let you be a mommy. We walked along in silence for 2 or 3 minutes. But she was evidently pondering this new information. Oh, I get it, she beamed. So if you don't pass the test, you have to be a daddy. Yeah, that's what she said, too. She said, oh, no, she said, exactly. I replied back with a big smile on my face and joy in my heart. Let me tell you something, daddies. You don't have to fail the test. You better not fail the test. Now, that's all I'm going to say to you daddies, because you've had sermons preached at you before, and hopefully you've already taken them to the heart. But I want to speak to you young people once again, probably for most of the remainder of this message. Young people, let me tell you something. If you have parents who are doing their best, now note I didn't say perfect. I said doing their best. Now, all the children with parents, with perfect parents, please stand up. Children, I paid you. Notice, there wasn't any that stood up, including mine. I said best. And if you have parents, you listen to me, if you have parents who are doing their best to serve Yahweh and to raise you in His laws and His principles, and I'm not just saying this to say this, I want you to take it hard. You need to thank God for them. And I mean go to Him and thank God for them. Because you are blessed and you have a spiritual advantage over hundreds of thousands, millions of other children across the face of this nation. And you may not realize that to the extent that you need to realize it yet. But you take it from this preacher. Because I know you've got an advantage. That is, if you take advantage of your lot, your privilege, your birthright, if you take advantage of your advantage, you are blessed beyond what you can imagine with the parents that you have. Don't, whatever you do, don't squander it like the prodigal son did, who only came to his senses. Didn't realize that he had it all. You're not up yet. But who didn't realize that he had it all right already, right then. And didn't realize it until after losing his inheritance on unrighteous living. And do not miss, young people, that physical story, that parable of that physical story, was really just an illustration of the spiritual. Don't squander your physical inheritance. Don't do that either. But more importantly than not squandering your physical inheritance, whatever you do, there may not be a physical inheritance the way the world runs today. But even if you have one coming, whatever you do, better to squander your physical inheritance than to squander your spiritual inheritance that you have, whether you know it or not. Very near the beginning of his proverb, Solomon declared the following. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 8 through 9, he said, "My son, hear the instructions of your father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck." And that's not written to everyone. That's written to you. Because not everyone has parents like you have. And then later, just a few chapters later, Proverbs 4, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Hear ye, children, the instructions of a father, and attend to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law." And then again, by the testimony of two or three witnesses, there are some things that God only says once, and you better pay attention if he only says it once. But if you find it two, or you find it three times, or any more times, you better really pay attention. And it's speaking to you, young person. And he says again in Proverbs 23, verses 22 and 23, he says, "Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy truth, buy it from them while it can be had. Buy truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding." The fifth commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16, "Honor thy father and thy mother, as Yahweh thy God has commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee." Of course, applies to all children. It's His commandment for all. But listen, if your parents are laboring, if they labor at being your spiritual instructors, you owe them a special honor beyond even what the fifth commandment requires. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 13, and you've never considered these verses in this light before. They're not particularly meant for this purpose. They're meant for spiritual leaders, pastors and teachers and instructors. But you see if it doesn't fit also what I'm talking about. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, it says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you." I'm talking to you young people. "And have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction." Young person, I'll tell you, if you've got that kind of parent, there is no one who will labor more fervently over your soul than your parents. Verse 23, "And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." And then again in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17, where it says in verse 7, "Remember those who led you and spoke the word of God to you." And you maybe are getting instructions from other preachers and teachers and such. But you're also getting that instruction first and foremost and more than anywhere else from your parents. And it says, "Remember those who led you and who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Your parents are laboring over you, if they're Christians, that you might imitate their faith. And then in verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls," and there's none like parents who watch your souls more than they, "as those who will give an account," and they will. "Let them do this." Now listen to this. "Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Now, it's not saying so much to the spiritual leader, whether it be the parents or just a spiritual leader, a pastor or teacher, that they need to not so much do it with grief. But it's saying to those who are under their instruction not to respond in such a way that they do it with grief. And there's been many a parent, and I'll tell you this, there's been many a pastor as well, who because of the response of those who hear them and listen to them, they preach, but sometimes there's no joy, there's only grief. Don't you do that to your parents. You be there to respond in the fashion that God would be proud of, and that you're certainly your parents as well. Do not become embittered with your parents. And it's the job of fathers particularly not to embitter their children. And it's written to fathers because we tend to embitter our children more easily than the mothers do, just because of our nature and what God made us over the head of the household, especially young men. Guard yourselves from this, because fathers will do their best, but they still will do things that will probably have a tendency to embitter you. But it's also your job to not let it embitter you. Don't be embittered at parents who keep constant vigil. Call it harping if you prefer. But who keep constant vigil over not only your physical well-being, but your spiritual well-being as well. Thank them. And I'm telling you, you better go to Yahweh. If you've never done it, I'm telling you, you should do it. Because I can tell you from the other side of the coin, I've never having had parents like that. If I love my parents, you bet I do. In fact, we just buried my dad, as I told you yesterday, and I found out how much I loved him. But how much I would have given for parents like some that you have. Thank them and go to Yahweh, and you better thank him for blessing you with such parents, when most of today's children's parents have not a clue when it comes to their responsibilities in this particular regard. Joseph, he had a father, and he had a mother who obviously watched over his soul and who set an example, such an example of godliness for him to emulate, that he must have carried that with him the rest of his life, and that helped to forge him into the man that he became. And by the way, I use the word forge on purpose because forging holds the idea of intense heat, of burning, of pressure, of discomfort, and sometimes even pain, all of which certainly describe Joseph's life. And sometimes what describes, you think, what you children sometimes have to go through with your parents. But it's forging. Turn to Psalm 66:10. How much time do I have left? Okay, Psalm 66. And look at verse 10 with me. 66 and verse 10, for it says, "For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us as silver is tried." Now that's a common theme throughout the scriptures, comparing God's forging us to the forging of silver and gold and other metals. For example, in Proverbs 17 and verse 3, The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but Yahweh trieth the hearts. Isaiah 48 and verse 1, "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel." Verse 10, "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. And there's others I had that I won't share with you, but Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, if you're taking notes. And 1 Corinthians 13, 11, verse 13, April. Maybe April's not back there. She always likes it when I do that. But we all need to understand this. That is the forging process, because not only are youths forged during the years of their adolescence, but we all are forged, are we not? That is, at least if we're highly esteemed by Him. Yahweh's purpose for forging is refining, which is the same to say that He simply works all things together for good. Not only to those who love Him, but to those whom He loves. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and He scourges every son whom He receiveth. And in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12, whom Yahweh loves, He reproves, even a father in the son in whom He delighteth. Man, if you're going through the forging, you better praise God, because it's proof He loves you. A love which nothing can separate you from. There's another reason for forging as well that I want to end with. Nailers, if you'd please find your way to the back of me here and get set up. But there's another reason for forging. I've asked them to sing a song they sang earlier that fit this message very well, so they're going to find their way to do that. But forging not only refines, what else does forging do? Anybody who knows used a forge? It strengthens. It toughens. It's been said that tough times never last, but tough people do. And is that not a commentary on Joseph's life? The tough times ended. They will. No matter how long they've been going on, and his went on for years and years and years. Don't pay any attention to them. They'll do their job without you watching them. The forging for him went on for years and years and years. The tough times ended, but the tough guy didn't. He outlasted the tough times. And if you're the same, will be a commentary on your life as well. That is, if you're made of steel instead of just cast iron or even aluminum. Joseph was forged as an adolescent, as a slave, and as a prisoner. And all of that forging both refined and it toughened him. And let me end with this question. Why did he endure the forging that so many others would have failed? That so many throughout history, maybe never faced with all that he faced, but so many others throughout history have indeed failed. Why did he endure the forging that so many others would have failed? It's really very simple. He loved God, and he sought him diligently, and his purpose for his life, with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his soul, and with all of his strength. He was a man after Yahweh's own purpose. May we too be such men and women. I've asked the Nailers to sing the song, God is Good. Because listen to me, He's good whether we're in those four latter verses or whether we're in the previous verses in Hebrews chapter 11. Our God is good because He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose.
Shine, God is good. He's so good all the time. In the walking through the valley, His Holy Spirit. Now we stand and testify that His love is everlasting and His mercy, it will never end. God is good all the time. Put a song of praise in this heart of mine. God is good all the time.
Our God is good all the time. Amen? What a God we serve. Thank you very much, Norm. I'll turn it back over to you.